Now ask then Brother Philip to come forward and deliver to us his thoughts on the subject of Psalm 45. Brother Philip, please. Good afternoon, everyone. We've certainly had some interesting introductions to our psalms so far with Brother Steve last night and Brother Robert this morning. Brother Matthew's really introduced the remarks that we have to say in that hymn that we sang there, hymn number 98. The bridegroom, the bride, the marriage. The psalm is really all about that, about the marriage of Christ and his bride. And if there's possibly one event that would conjure up in our minds a time of great joy and a time of great happiness between two different people, it would possibly be a marriage. We know there's lots of little girls here this afternoon, and it's usually little girls as opposed to little boys who would really like to think about a wedding. This little boy didn't like to think too much about it anyway. But certainly little girls like to think about weddings. And it was weddings that the little children did actually play in the streets of Jerusalem. They, strangely enough, played funerals and weddings. Jesus made reference to it. And of course little girls, I don't know whether they got that maternal instinct in them, but they look forward to that and they see all the joys, and of course they're quite right. It's a very special day. It's a very special day for the little boys too when they grow to appreciate it. And there's lots of things that we think about when we come to consider a marriage, two individuals, a man and a woman coming together. There's lots of things that have to be done in preparation for that event. There's the arrangement for the day, there's the what are we going to wear for the day, there's the who's going to come on the day, and I know that's sometimes when the marriage arrangements gets a little bit fraught, but we're only going to look about the positives at this particular time. There's invitations, there are guests, there's all sorts of things, and there's the actual marriage that takes place between the bride and the bridegroom, and then there's the honeymoon period. And that's a really interesting part of the scriptures. The scriptures are so diverse that it provides all sorts of illustrations for us to think about when we are pondering, as Brother Steve started to exhort us yesterday, upon the coming kingdom and the marriage of Christ and his bride. And there are huge similarities then between what happens in the natural to what happens in the spiritual. So when we talk about preparation, you know, getting the garments ready, the bride taking particular attention as to what she's going to wear, how she's going to look, and the bridegroom too, I mean, he doesn't turn up in his denims. He basically takes account of how he will look on that day as well. And that's the kind of detail and thought that we have when we think about the marriage of the Lamb. And of course, we refer to it sometimes, don't we, as the marriage of the Lamb. And the fact that we've got the reference to the Lamb takes us out of the natural and into the spiritual. And we asked Brother Matthew to call on an introductory reading from the Apocalypse in chapter 19, because in that particular chapter, there's one aspect which has a huge difference between the marriages that we have become used to and which most of us have experienced in one form or another, and the marriage of the Lamb. We can describe it in different ways. I'll use the word bloodshed. We might want to use the word violence. In that chapter, we had Alleluia, praise you, Yah. And then we had the marriage has come, and the bride hath made herself ready. Yet there was, we don't have time to read it, there was preceding verses. If you notice in verse 1 of that 19th chapter, it says, after these things, after what things? Was it the preparation? Was it the getting ready? Could be. But what is in the preceding chapter was the violent overthrow of Babylon the Great, that harlot system of Catholicism. A huge description in that chapter of the destruction of Catholicism. Now, actually, we started to discuss this in the Bible class on Wednesday last, and I haven't come up to it with a conclusion just as to when the actual marriage will take place between Christ and the bride. And we might want to think about that, and maybe want to discuss it afterwards as to where it actually takes place. Because, yes, of course, there is the resurrection, there is the judgment. And there must be the time of sweet communion and fellowship, which may be that period after judgment in Sinai. But it may well be that the more fuller wedding, if you like, will come after the destruction of the harlot system. Or maybe, because we didn't read the rest of the chapter, we saw that what's contained in the rest of the chapter, chapter 19, is the destruction of the beast and the false prophet that's in that chapter. But I don't particularly want to get too tied down on the details, but I think they might be useful for us to discuss afterwards. What we want to make the point is this. This wedding, this marriage, is very much associated with destruction. The destruction of the powers that be. Brother Robert made reference to it in his remarks earlier on this morning about the great judgment of the world. Now, marriage on one hand, we've already said, talks to us about being joyful. It talks about happiness. And there almost seems a disconnect between bloodshed. And it talks about the word violence. It wasn't just an arbitrary word I used there. It specifically uses the word violent overthrow in chapter 18 of the Apocalypse in relation to Babylon the Great. And there almost seems in our minds, until we stop and think about it, a disconnect between the destruction, and the scriptures speak about massive destruction at Armageddon and its aftermath, and the marriage of the Lamb. And you know, this sometimes can be a very different thing, a very difficult thing, to consider when we're speaking with people who are not connected with our beliefs. It's sometimes difficult for people to realize, why is it such a a religion, if you like, which has such judgments written associated with just so much joy, if you get follow my drift. And the reason Brother Robert has really given us in his remarks, in as much as the judgments of God are righteous judgments and need to fall upon a godless and unheeding world. And I was thinking, actually, when Brother Roberts was speaking, it's epitomized in some way, this disconnect, which those of us who are well familiar with the truth understand and appreciate. It's almost like the words that John was told to eat. They were sweet in his mouth and bitter in his belly. They were sweet because the righteous judgments of God are right, and we acknowledge them as being right, but the bitterness is that there will be an outworking of God's plan, which will result in the death of thousands of millions of people upon the face of this earth. But in the seventh verse of Psalm 45, it says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." And within the terms of that verse there is the reason why, or the reconciliation of this, which I refer to as a disconnect. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness or evil. And we heard a speaker many, many years ago saying, sometimes people find it difficult to have both. They may love righteousness, but they sometimes find it difficult in their hearts to hate wickedness. Or they may hate wickedness and evil. And let's face it, there is so much evil in the world today. And we might hate it. People have even had an adverse reaction to the Pope because of the evils of paedophilia behaviour and that sort of thing. Some people find it quite easy to hate wickedness and yet don't have it in them to love righteousness. And what the scriptures are asking us to do is to do both, is to have the right balance in our minds and in our hearts. Okay, that's kind of an introduction to Psalm 45. We've handed out this as a sort of a synopsis of the psalm. Like Brother Steve last night and Brother Robert this morning, it provides a kind of a division of the psalm, which we hope roughly to follow. The verse 1 being an introduction, verses 2 to 9, the beauty and character of the king, the bridegroom, and then verses 10 to 15, the beauty and character of the bride, and verses 16 and 17, the future blessing. You may want to change the headings of those, but I think it kind of breaks up into that way, but you might want to change your own headings or put different headings on that as you like. We've talked about the judgments of God, which obviously necessitates the return of Christ and the judgment. In a book I looked at on Psalm 45, it had a suggested sequence of events. It was a little bit more detailed than this, and it had things, a few more sort of like quotations in it. But I thought it might be useful because just to print it in this way, the resurrection and judgment, the character of the bride and bridegroom, the warfare, the kingdom established, and the marriage feast and the millennial reign, as a kind of way that the psalm presents itself to us when we consider it from verses 1 to 17. And those of us who have looked at these things over a period of time are obviously quite familiar with this kind of idea. Just by way of analysis, Brother Steve and Brother Robert has also made reference to the superscription and the subscription. And it was many years ago when we started considering the superscription and subscriptions of the Psalms, and over a long period of time I've been absolutely convinced that they are part of inspired writing. Thurtle makes the point in his book, and there's various passages of scripture, like in Habakkuk, where the actual superscriptions are actually in the chapter. So the superscriptions are not the stuff that the translators or the publishers of the Bible put in, you know, to do with the church and all that sort of nonsense, but the actual superscription. And the superscription of this psalm, sometimes confusing, because sometimes it's at the above a one, and the subscription belongs to the previous psalm. So that, for example, in Psalm 45, where it says, to the chief musician upon Shushanim, that actually belongs to Psalm 44. And Psalm 45's superscription is, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. So that's the superscription. And that actually provides another sort of key as to the overall flavour of the psalm, that it's talking about a marriage. For the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. The Septuagint actually renders it a song of the beloved. And there's very close associations with the Song of Solomon. And we'll turn up one or two passages from the Song of Solomon this afternoon before we conclude, hopefully showing the similarity. And they're very, very closely related in my way of thinking, and I'm sure in yours too. The other point that we perhaps want to mention by way of analysis is that which Brother Robert has actually brought to our attention this morning, and that is the reference to Hezekiah. A note I have says that not only Psalm 44, but Psalms 45, 46 and 47 also are associated with Hezekiah and his deliverance from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and the army that encompassed Jerusalem. That's quite interesting. I think Brother Robert has brought some very interesting points for us to consider that in Psalm 45. Because some of the suggestions around Psalm 45, the song we're looking at now, is that it might have been a wedding song for King David, or it might have been a wedding song or relating to one of Solomon's marriages, particularly with the king of Egypt's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon's marriages there, and it suggested that. But the other suggestion is that it was associated with Hezekiah. And there's pros and cons for each suggestion there. If I had to go with one, I think I'd go with Hezekiah, based on what Brother Robert has just given us an address this morning. If Psalm 44, as Brother Robert indicated, is quite clearly associated with Hezekiah, then maybe Psalm 45 is associated with the marriage that would have taken place sometimes after that deliverance from the king of Assyria, with the marriage of Hephzibah. Hezekiah married Hephzibah fairly late on in his reign, I believe, and Hephzibah actually means "my delight is in her." My delight is in her. And I think as we go through the psalm, we'll see that as far as the bride is concerned, the bridegroom's delight was actually in her, and vice versa. It's as you would expect in any particular marriage, on that marriage day, the bride and the bridegroom, they only have eyes for each other. And it's a completely delightful relationship between the two, and which is obviously to be mirrored in a greater extent when the bride of Christ is to be married to him at the resurrection, and when the faithful are made immortal. Oh yes, and the subscription, again, indicating as well the kind of idea of the bride of Christ. It says, now the subscription obviously is in at the end, or at the beginning rather, of Psalm 46. It says, "To the chief musician, for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth." That's the subscription of Psalm 45. It actually belongs to the 45th Psalm, not to Psalm 46. And Alamoth means young women. And of course it is very suggestive, and I haven't gone through this, to show that in the composition of the Psalm 45 you would have had male and female voices. It says young women. You can imagine the female voices there. And again, it all reminds us of the bride of Christ, because sometimes the bride is portrayed to us as a single person in the scriptures, like in this psalm, if you like. But in another sense, it's a combination. They're all virgins. And in the Apocalypse chapter 14, it says the 144,000 on Mount Zion. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And it says, "These are they that are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Different figures, different types. And we know they all blend into the final picture of Christ and his bride. Rotherham actually renders it, "For the sons of Korah along with maidens." Along with maidens. Suggesting that there is the male and the female aspect in this wonderful song that is being composed, and in the mercy of the deity, retained in history for us, as Brother Robert made the point, right down to today. So with that analysis then, we'll have a look at some of the words of the psalm, because whether it's David, whether it's Solomon, whether it's Hezekiah, we feel like what Brother Grocott says in Measure when he spoke about the psalms. He said some of the psalms were much too big for David to wear, and the picture explodes into a future marriage that we have been talking about this morning. So we're going to look first of all at verses 2-9, the beauty and character of the king. We've deliberately missed out verse 1. We want to come back to that last, strange enough. Verses 2-9, the beauty and character of the king. And that itself, I would suggest, is split up into two parts. And these are only suggestions for you to consider, verse 2 and verses 3-9. It's all about the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, but in two aspects. The aspect of beauty, I would suggest, is referred to in verse 2, and the other character of belligerency. I'm not quite sure how to describe it. I describe it in the words of Paul to the Romans, where he says in the 11th chapter, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Verse 2 is the goodness, and verse 3-9 is the severity. It's a little bit like this: hating evil, loving righteousness. The scriptures present us with both aspects. Both aspects. And as we hope to show, various aspects need to be inwrought into our characters, into our thinking, into our desires. The aspect of goodness, mercy, loving kindness, but also not forgetting the serious side of things. So if we looked at verse 2 then, it says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The word men there is the word Adam. And that's very interesting in a sense. If we're speaking about Christ, art fairer than the children of men. If the word, because there's three words translated men in the Hebrew, we know Adam is one of the original Ish, and we've forgotten the other one, Enosh. So the three. This one is used, the word Adam. It's interesting that I think it's interesting that Adam is used because Christ was of our common humanity, wasn't he? He was of the same nature as ourselves, but his perfection was not in his nature in the days of his flesh. His perfection was in his character. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Now the word fairer there in the Hebrew is a word, Strong says it's Yafa. I don't know exactly if that's pronounced correctly, but that's the Hebrew word that Strong says it is, that when it says thou art fairer than the children of men or the children of Adam, it means to be bright. So Strong says in Jesenius, it says to shine. The word means to shine. Strong says by implication, it means beautiful. So we have the bridegroom being presented as bright, shining, beautiful. We don't always think of the bridegroom as such, do we, like that? We tend to think of we've got pictures in the mind perhaps of the bride being like that. But when we're thinking of this picture, we were actually talking about Christ shining. But it's not shining with a physical splendor, though Christ will have a physical splendor. There's no doubt about that. Christ has a physical splendor. All those who have immortality have every cell of their body resonating with the spirit of the deity, the electricity which keeps atoms and protons and electrons flowing. It is condensed into their nature, and that is Christ immortalized and glorified. But the splendor, the shining, the glory that is presented with Christ here is his character. Thou art fairer than the children of Adam. Grace is poured into thy lips. If you can keep your finger, we'll just pick up some thoughts if we look at the songs. We said we were going to look at the Song of Solomon. And in the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, we read in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy. The word white there is that word yafar, to be bright or to shine. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Slightly different figure now. It says fairer than the children of men, fairer than any individual of the Adamic race from Adam right down to the present. There has been no other. There has been no one like the Lord Jesus Christ, whose character was absolutely perfect. In the songs it says, yes, here's that splendor, here's that brightness. He is the chiefest among 10,000. No one to be compared to him. And then it goes on. And of course, we can't spend any time in the songs, but it said his head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. It's talking about characteristics, isn't it? It's not talking about the physical glory of the bridegroom. It's talking about his faith, the tried faith, the milk of the word, and so on and so forth. The spices and the various types that the character has brought out. That's what Psalm 45 is doing, only in much more shorter terms. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The word grace there in the Hebrew means kindness and favour. Or as Jesenia says, goodwill. And you know, when Christ was actually manifested upon the earth, it said, a smoking flax shall he not quench. His mission was not destruction. You know, the disciples said, shall we bring down fire out of heaven and destroy these Samaritans who were refusing to accept Christ because his face was as he was to go to Jerusalem? And Jesus says, no. This was the time for the gospel to be proclaimed, the good news of the things of God's kingdom to be offered to mankind. This was the time when he would speak to the multitudes, when he would show the kindness and favour of Almighty God. And we record in John chapter 7 verse 46, they said, never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man. And in Matthew chapter 7 verse 28, they said, it is recorded that they were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching. The things which he spoke, and Brother Robert has actually made reference to the word maskil as meaning teaching. Christ was the epitome of all this. They couldn't get over the, you know, for he spoke as one having authority, it says, and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, these were the BAs of the age. They were the doctors. They were the educated men. They knew the law. They spoke to the people. And yet it was recorded in Matthew chapter 7, you know, it's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, he said, he spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. We'll turn up one passage of scripture if we could, and that's in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we read verse 20, it says, and he closed the book. Remember when he was called forward and he read that passage in Isaiah, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, verse 18, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovery of sight to the blind, to preach the acceptable year of Yahweh. And he closed the book at that point, and he didn't finish reading, he closed it at that point, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on him. And then he began to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They couldn't get over it, could they? They knew Joseph. He was a carpenter. They knew Joseph and Mary and their little family together, the children that they had. And they knew Jesus as being the eldest. They had other thoughts as well, no doubt. But they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now when Jesus began to speak forth the words of his father, they wondered at the gracious words that he spake. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. The word ever there is the word olam, the cycle, the hidden period, equivalent or almost equivalent to the word aeon in the New Testament. God hath blessed thee for the olam. The olam is the 1,000 years, isn't it? That's what we understand by the olam. Doesn't necessarily mean for perpetuity. Though that is implied, strictly it's referring to that 1,000 years. And I think we've got a clue there if it's using the word olam, because it does have other words that we'll see in the chapter which do speak about the indefinite future, if, you know, for everlasting in our understanding of it. But in this verse it speaks of the olam, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. God hath blessed thee for that period, because Christ reigns for 1,000 years, doesn't he? That's part of our doctrines, that Christ will return, set up a kingdom, and reign for 1,000 years. After that, he shall deliver up the kingdom to his father, in accordance with 1 Corinthians 15. And the Apocalypse talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. His gracious words then transformed men and women, and he himself will be blessed in that olam, when all the nations of the world will do homage unto him. Robert asked some questions in his remarks. Do we think the world will do homage to Christ? That he, when he stands on the earth again, as we know he will, do we think the world will be ready to give homage to him? We know absolutely not. We can tell that from personal experience, you know, but the scriptures make it fairly clear, which we won't digress into now. But Christ will not be accepted when he comes again. The most righteous man that ever lived will not be accepted. The man whose lips poured forth words of wisdom and words of grace and words of favour was not even accepted by his own generation. He was impaled by a common as if he was a common criminal. Massive nails rammed through his hands and feet, impaled in the midst of a burning Syrian sun by his own people. We have no king but Caesar. It'll happen again. Let's correct that. His rejection will happen again. But this time he comes not as the lamb to the slaughter, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Verses 3 to 9 now explain that context. Verses 3 to 9. This is the kind of idea that we don't necessarily associate marriage with a sword. We don't normally associate a marriage with bloodshed. But when we consider the terms of this psalm, and when we think about the loving of righteousness, the loving of God's commands, and the hating of evil and wickedness, and as Brother Robert made reference to, the blasphemy of mankind via people like Dawkins and Hawking and the rest of them, we understand the righteous judgments of God. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Yes, there will be glory and majesty associated with this marriage. The word glory is rendered as grandeur. Strong refers to that, and indeed the word majesty is magnificence. There will be grandeur and magnificence, but it is very much associated with the sword of judgment. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. The thigh is referred to there as a reference to strength and power, we would suggest. When an individual is in a healthy condition and exercises, perhaps the thigh can be quite strong. And the sword is on the thigh. It's born on the thigh. I think it was Ehud who actually had that dagger which he made that was on his thigh. He was left-handed, wasn't he? But he certainly he sprung a surprise upon Eglon, when he brings out this sword from off his thigh and thrusts it in. You're the sword, and it's not going to be necessarily hidden by Christ when he's manifested. And of course, we are talking in spiritual language. We're not talking about Christ having a literal sword there. We're talking about the sword metaphorically here, and one of judgment. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. Christ comes now as one who has been immortalized and glorified, and is coming in the power of the deity to execute the judgments written. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. This is the strength and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually have the verses in Apocalypse 19, verses 10 to 16 to follow after, but we haven't got the time to look at those verses now. We also want, if anybody's taking notes, you might want to look at Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 27, when it talks about the name of Yahweh coming from far, burning with his anger. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 to 10 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed from heaven with fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel. And Isaiah 49 verses 1 to 2 was a verse that we wanted to look at, but our time is flying past, so we won't use those quotations right now. It actually talks about the word mighty, or the most mighty. The word mighty there in the Hebrew is gibor. And we may remember the words of Isaiah 9 and verse 6. You know, it talks about the wonderful, the counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace, the mighty God, that El Gibor, the mighty God, the mighty one. That's the character that Christ is being presented into us. Gird upon thy sword upon thy thigh, the mighty one. He's not now, you know, the man in the days of his flesh. He's now the mighty one, clothed with glory and splendor, as it were, with thy glory and majesty. And verse 4 says, and in thy majesty write prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. This riding forth here is interesting. The word ride, apparently in the Hebrew, it means to ride on some sort of vehicle or an animal and things like that, which is in some ways an obvious statement to make. But we don't always think about the Spirit riding forth in majesty. But the Scriptures provide many illustrations of the power of God, as it were, riding forth prosperously. And again, we've got numerous parts in the Scripture which we won't turn at now, but you may want to think about Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8, where Zechariah sees a man riding upon a red horse, the red symbolizing of the judicial character of that horse of judgment. In Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, Yahweh shall ride into Egypt, the rainbowed angel. Psalm 18 and verse 10 talks about we'll just look at that one if we may. Psalm 18 and verse 10, it says, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Our thoughts go towards the cherubim, because when we think about the cherubim, we think about Ezekiel chapter 1, and we think about the wheel within the wheel, and the going forth of the Spirit as it rides, and the wings and the various things which are associated with the judgments of God as he executes his plan and purpose via the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. But we don't have much time to stop and consider these things right now. But interesting part of that verse 4, "In thy majesty ride prosperously," same word in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, prosperously too, and that's an interesting connection if we did have time to look at it, where Joshua is told to go forth and prosper, and he goes forth just like Christ and the saints will go forth. Joshua's mission was to rid the land of the corrupt Canaanites. Christ and the saints will rid this earth of the Canaanitish practices which are now practiced on every hand. But it says, because of truth, on behalf of truth, and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. You know, we wanted to say quite a few things regarding the right hand as well, but we haven't got time right now. But you might want to look at Psalm 91 verse 7 and Psalm 98 verse 1. There's tons and tons of passages which talk about the right hand, almost like the right hand of judgment there. And there's two words, right hand, in this chapter, and the other one is in, I've lost my place here, but it's in the lower part of the chapter. But anyway, we notice there that in thy majesty right prosper because of truth, meekness and righteousness. And we thought there's lots of points there we can meditate upon. The judgments of God will be executed in the behalf of truth, meekness and righteousness. And you know, in a sense, you could actually speak upon each one of those aspects. Truth. Truth is just trampled underfoot today, isn't it? The word can also mean stability. But meekness, it talks about various parts of Scripture talking about Christ coming for the meek of the earth. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4 and Psalm 149 and verse 4 talks about the meek. We'd like to have gone to those verses, but I think we better just leave them for the time being. But righteousness as well. The whole concept of today's society is wickedness and evil. Here Christ rides forth to establish truth, meekness and righteousness. The righteousness of God. The things which are right, as opposed to the things which are evil and wicked. And verse 5 says, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall underneath thee." We haven't really got time to talk about that, bar perhaps throwing a thought out that arrows being in the plural may well refer to the multitudinous bride of Christ. And we've talked a bit about verses 6 and 7, "Thy throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever." Actually, the word "ever and ever" there does have more reference to perpetuity. It means for a hidden cycle and beyond. For a hidden cycle and beyond. And the only thing that we would like to pick up with you is the connection between this and Hebrews chapter 1. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 1 picks up that verse and quotes it in relation to Christ. And if you remember, Hebrews chapter 1 is all about showing the preeminence of Christ. Well, the whole book of Hebrews is showing the preeminence of Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it's showing the preeminence of Christ over the angels. And Paul quotes this particular verse in verse 7 to show that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ has a greater preeminence than the angels. "God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Anointing has the idea of anointing the high priest, anointing the kings, and those sorts of ideas, which you can follow through in your own time. "All thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." Aloes, myrrh, cassia. Myrrh was associated with Christ in his birth and in his death. Although Christ wasn't particularly, you know, a baby when the wise men came to him, they presented him at that time gold, frankincense and myrrh. And Moore was the one of the constituents, if I remember rightly, that was used to sort of anoint the body of Jesus after his death. So you've kind of got a complete picture, Christ's life and death, one huge culminating feature of Christ. Apparently it's quite a fragrant spice, if that's a word to describe it, but it's also bitter. And again, Christ's life was a fragrant life. We considered it. Grace is poured into thy lips. And yet how bitter was his experiences with his own people leading unto death. Aloes is a prized perfume and describes the beauty of the character of Christ again. Ephesians 5 verse 2 we might want to look up as a reference there. I can't remember how to quote it just now. But Ephesians 5 verse 2 you might want to look at with regards to the character of Christ. And cassia. Cassia was used as a medicine and therefore is associated with healing. Verse 9 is the end of this particular section. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. We have the picture perhaps here of the multitudinous bride perfected with trial. The queen did stand in the gold of Ophir. Fine gold. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13 associates gold with that multitudinous bride. The next part of the psalm, verses 10 to 15, is really, and I think I might have wanted to spend a little bit more time on this rather than eat up most of my time in the first part of this address, is really for us, because verses 10 to 15 is the bride. We've considered the bridegroom, and I hope we've suggested enough to show the two aspects of Christ, and the goodness and the severity of God as manifested in his Son. In verses 10 to 15, we have the aspect of the bride, which must of necessity direct our attention to a close consideration of her characteristics, because we're talking about the characteristics of ourselves. It says in verse 10, "Hearken, O daughter." It's the same word that's in the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thy Elohim is one Yahweh." Hear, the Strong renders it to hear intelligently. I can't remember how one brother many years ago described that kind of word, that kind of hearing. He had a medical kind of definition of it. He said it was like an inner ear. And I really can't remember how he explains it, but you could be listening to me now and you can hear my voice. You can hear what I'm saying. You can hear you might just hear a sound just that's going around the room. You can hear other sounds during the room. But when we're talking about hearkening, when we're talking about really listening, you're actually, if you are paying attention, you're actually listening to what I'm saying in the inner ear, as it were. You're actually processing, I suppose that's the modern phraseology for it, you're actually processing the information, you're actually listening intently with an intention to think about what's being said. And this is what God wants us to do. He wants us, when we pick up his word, to listen to what he's saying and to process that information with not just considering it, but with a means of putting it into practice. That's really hearing. That's really listening. That's not just hearing sounds. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. I suppose they're kind of linked together. Listen to what we're saying. Incline thine ear. I really haven't got time to talk about some of these words, and some of them were actually a little bit beyond me as well. I couldn't really come to a conclusion with some of these words. They have such far-reaching meaning. The Hebrew is such a beautiful language, and it's such a powerful language, and embraces so many concepts. It's the language in which the truth of God is embedded, and there's so many things in here. But we can get that. The authorized version presents a picture to us which is sufficiently accurate for us to get the meaning. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Listen to what I have to say. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. The suggestion that's been presented here is that the father there, forget thy father's house, is king sin. You know, Paul talks about sin as an analogy, as a monarch, doesn't he? And is it the seventh chapter or is it the sixth chapter of Romans about serving a king? And leaving the service of king sin and embracing the service of Christ. That's like leaving thy father's house, the house of bondage. The world, when we are born as sons of Adam, we are in bondage to sin and death. The call of the truth has told us to incline our ear, listen to what the offer of salvation is all about, and forget thine own people, forget King Sin, forget the world, embrace the things of the truth, which we have done, brothers and sisters, haven't we? And this is the idea that is being taught too. So that we read in verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Consider that, brethren and sisters, that verse very carefully. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Think about the marriage now. Think about the marriage. You know, just using the natural sort of thing. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? But when we get married, we see in our bride, or a man sees in his bride, a beauty that he desires. He sees her personal attraction. Now, of course, there could be, as there are, you know, a lot of the marriages that will flounder for various reasons, but the immediate appeal of the flesh is the beauty of an individual, the physiognomy, the glamour of an individual. But the deeper things are the individual's personality, their characteristics, the things that we love about them. Because when we grow old, we naturally, even if we were really beautiful, we lose all that, don't we? But the beauty of character only gets more and more beauty. It only becomes more and more attractive. The bride's character, if it's a real good marriage, is not based upon a purely sensual appreciation of one another. It's based upon that characteristic which we find so attractive. Now then, Christ says, what we have here is, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Does Christ greatly desire us? Does he really desire you and me? Have we got that character that will make him so appealing, that will make us, so appealing to him? We need to have that appeal for him. Let's face it, brethren and sisters, he gave his life for us, and greater love hath no man than that, than a man lays down his life for his friend. He gave his life for us. We surely must desire his beauty, but does he desire ours? That word beauty there is again that word yafar that we read of in verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. So the bride, in a sense, looks at the bridegroom and sees him resplendent in glory based on his character. We've never seen Christ. We don't know what he looks at. And Isaiah 53 says, when he should see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There's no physical beauty. He wasn't one of these glamorous film stars. But the character of Christ was extremely beautiful. And now the bridegroom looks at his bride and greatly desires her beauty, her character. Yafar. And just look at Song of Solomon chapter 4, because this time it's the, and this is the similarity, isn't it? Because the Song of Solomon is the bride looking at the bridegroom, and the bridegroom looking at the bride, and the various things. And in Song of Solomon chapter 4, we read of in verse 10, how fair is my love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointment, ointments than all spices? Verse 1 says, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. That word fair is the word yafar. It's the same word that we're looking at. It's applied to Christ, and it's applied to his bride. So you and I have to develop those characteristics ready for that marriage. We're going to skip verse 10, really, 12. And I'll just say that it represents, as we said perhaps in the handout notes, the invitation of the nations to come and think about the marriage of the Lamb. And whenever that takes place, the nations will concur with it. And we believe Britain, Tyre, will be amongst the first to concur with and to accept Christ's reign. In the introductory reading, you might note about with the destruction, it says that he will say to the fowls and invite the fowls into the supper of the great God. I think the fowls there represent the nations who come to are invited to sanction the marriage of Christ and his bride and to accept the judgment. But really, we want to move on, and I've really not left myself much time here, but in verse 13, to my way of thinking, and it may be to yours, is almost the centerpiece of the psalm. It's certainly the verse that sticks in my mind, I'm not quite sure why. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. That is a fabulous verse to consider. The king's daughter. We just want to quote Brother Thomas here. Brother Thomas actually says, the eternal spirit is both father and husband of the bride. We're really not going to go into that subject, the subject of God manifestation, but the eternal spirit is shown in different aspects. Like the various parts of the truth are shown in different ways. So in this way, the eternal spirit is father and husband of the bride. But we won't get too much caught up with that idea just right now. We want to consider this king's daughter, which is you and me, the multitudinous bride. She's all glorious within. I'm not quite sure what your idea of that is. The Revised Version says she's all glorious in the inner palace. The Revised Standard Version says the princess is decked in her chamber with gold-woven robes. So it kind of gives us the impression with those translations as if the king's daughter is there. She's ready, she's prepared, she's put on her adornment. She's there in the inner chamber and she's glorious within. She's ready to come out and be presented to the bridegroom, who will see her. And you can imagine it almost. He's overwhelmed, and the Song of Solomon brings that. He's overwhelmed with her splendor and her beauty. She's all glorious within. I've always looked at it, actually, that it's talking about the inner man. You know, when Samuel went to choose one of Jesse's sons to be the king, and Yahweh says, look not on the outward appearance, for Yahweh looketh on the heart. And I think both ideas are there. That our outward appearance is not what God looks at. He's talking about the inner character of the individual. Whichever it is, we have the idea. The king's daughter is glorious within. She has spent the time, she has spent the opportunities that's been presented to her in making herself ready. As in that introductory reading, the marriage has come and the bride hath made herself ready. And in verse 14, wonderful thoughts in there. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, that follow her shall be brought unto the needlework. I don't know how many of you have dealt with needlework. I haven't done anything with needlework. But I've seen people with needles. And you know, even if it's sewing a button on a shirt, which, yeah, I can't do. But I've seen it done, and it's dexterous, isn't it? There is a skill involved in it. You know, the needle goes in and out. But we've probably lost that particular art these days of embroidery work. But I think Sister Richards was quite good at embroidery work, if I remember rightly. There's a carefulness and a preparation. The cloth or whatever it is that's being embroidered, it has a pattern on it. And the individual who is using that needle is carefully following the pattern. And our word needlework in the Hebrew is rigmar. I don't know if that's the way you pronounce it. But it actually literally means, according to Strong, a variegation of colour. Not variegation, I'm not sure we pronounce it, or there's a different way of pronouncing that word, variegation. But it means various colours which actually alter the actual garment, if you like. So you might have got a plain white garment. By the time you finish the needlework, it's quite changed, isn't it? But think about the care and the time and the effort that is used when the needle, using different colours, go in and out of that pattern. There's a lot of time and effort. And it's just not one colour. There's blues and greens and reds and yellows. and we haven't got time to think about all those sorts of things. The blueness of healing or the word. The green of immortality. The yellow of faith. The red of sin's flesh. The various things which are making up the colours of the rainbow. And which are carefully woven into that garment to change it from plainness to one of beauty, but based on the foundation of righteousness. Not just one aspect of the truth. There are various aspects of the truth that have to be woven carefully into our characters. We may have a tendency to be one way in our characteristics or another way. The truth is teaching us that all the principles of salvation are carefully wrought into the garment so that when it is presented, it's all glorious. Our white garments of baptism then must be worked upon with the needle of God's word, carefully following the divine pattern, not a pattern of our own making, but a pattern which will be acceptable to God. With gladness, verse 15, and rejoicing shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. The ideas are almost obvious, aren't they? Gladness and rejoicing. They are at last redeemed. We're now in the process of being saved. But then we will be, in the mercy of God, brought into the palace, as it were. We might think of Ezekiel's temple even. Brought there in immortality, incorruptibility, the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties, the sadnesses of the things of this particular era are now in the past. The king's daughter with that raiment of needlework, that variegation of colour, is now brought resplendently to Christ. And there is a reflected glory between them, and a oneness and a unity. They shall be one, John chapter 17, as we are one. Verse 16 and 17 we suggest is that blessing of that millennial period. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations, therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. Interesting sort of verses, and sometimes a little bit difficult to understand. Brother Thomas, in a little booklet called What is Truth on page 19, says, whatever place his fathers may occupy in the kingdom, they will not be its princes. I've not really got an answer to this one, really. Instead of thy father shall be thy children. Maybe, and this is something we can think about. I mean, we refer to all the time in the New Testament about the fathers, the promises made unto the fathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Maybe the idea of the verse is saying it's not so much the fathers now, that when the kingdom comes, it might not be the emphasis on the fathers. I'm really suggesting this because I don't know an answer particularly, but maybe the emphasis is the princes, which is the saints. They're the ones who, and they will comprise the fathers of course, but it's the princes. You know, in Daniel chapter 8 verse 25, he talks about the prince of princes. He talks about the sons of Zadok in Ezekiel's temple. There is differences in the kingdom. It'll be quite different to even what's gone on in the past in many ways. Actually, not terribly fond of Moffat's translation, but I will read you Moffat's translation, verse 16. It says, your sons shall step into your father's place and rise to be princes, carrying your name on from age to age, to end of verse 17. And so we want to conclude really by verse 1. As a word of exhortation to us all. I mean, Brother Steve started to really put the thoughts in our minds last night when he talked about the heart panting after the water brooks. The great desire which Brother Steve said that we must have for the kingdom and the coming of Christ. And his exhortation struck home forcibly, because sometimes we're full of our own interests, full of our own activities, that we don't really desire the kingdom as much as we should. We may mouth, thy our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, but maybe not with the anticipating desire that we were exhorted on last night. Verse 1 to me is just like that. My heart is inditing a good matter. The word inditing there literally means to bubble up, to brim over. Apparently, the Revised Standard Version says, to stream as from a fountain. To stream as from a fountain. It overflows with a goodly theme. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Ezra was described as a ready scribe. The word can be rendered diligent. Are we diligent? The bubbling over of our hearts will depend upon the depth of our appreciation of the truth. The thoughts of the marriage for the psalmist, whoever the writer of the psalm might have been, caused the psalmist to be overjoyed. His heart was overflowing with the things of the truth. May it be ours, brethren and sisters, to have hearts just like that, as Brother Steve said. Only such will find a part and a place in God's kingdom.